Well, good morning to you, church. When I first got here, it was starting to look a little bit like youth group. You'd have all the people scattered everywhere, and I was going to be like, you guys should all come forward. First two rows. Is that what I say? First three rows? Is that what I say, youth? Let's open up a quick word of prayer, and then we'll head into today's message. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege and the amazing gift that we have to come into your presence and gather together like this as a community, a body of believers who center our lives around Jesus Christ. So God, I pray this morning, first and foremost, that the one thing that we ask for is for you to fill this place with your presence. That as we hear from you, as your word speaks to us, as I share the things that you've laid on my heart and on my mind, that those things would be conveyed with clarity, with authority from you, not from me, because I am nothing. But God, I pray that you would speak to your people this morning. If there's anything that we want the most, God, it's to connect with you. And so God, I pray this morning that you would be here, and your word reminds us that your word is living and active. And so God, we pray that it would be living and active in our lives as we hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning through your spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're just going to dive right in. This morning, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Mark chapter 2. Before getting to sort of what Mark chapter 2 is all about, to give you a bit of context, in chapter 1 of Mark, he dives right into the days of Jesus' like pre-ministry stuff. So Mark chapter 1, you have John the Baptist proclaiming and doing all kinds of stuff, if you're familiar with that part of the narrative. And so right after John the Baptist is doing all of his proclamation, getting ready the people for the Lamb of God to come, it moves right away to Jesus' baptism. And then you get right after that, Jesus beginning his public ministry. And as he's beginning his public ministry, he's going all throughout Galilee in this region, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And that's an important phrase that he will use often throughout this book, the kingdom of God. And so one of the things you'll often find if you ever take the book of John and just read through it, he just goes. Like every section you get to, he's like, and immediately this happened. And then right away this happened. And it's kind of just like Mark's not slowing down. Everyone else kind of takes their time. The narrative we're going to get to in Mark chapter 2, it takes all the way in Matthew chapter 9. And so he's kind of not skipped over as if those parts aren't important, but he wants to get to the heart of Jesus' ministry, and he's talking about the kingdom of God. So everything's off in this rapid-fire section and the way Mark is going through Jesus' life. When you get to chapter 2, Jesus is already something of a local celebrity. He's like renowned in the region where he is. He's been doing some pretty radical things. And Mark spares us the details between chapter 1 and 2. And in between that section, a lot has actually taken place if you read through the Gospels. But Mark is just going right into chapter 2. And he seeks to focus extensively on questions of kingship and authority. So he just wants to highlight these areas of Jesus' ministry. What does it mean when you're talking about the kingdom of God? Who's this king, and whose authority does he have to call himself the king? And so Jesus is in this synagogue just before chapter 2, and he's blowing people away with his authoritative teaching. They're just like, we've never heard anyone teach this way before. The things he's saying, it's as if he's teaching like he wrote what he's saying. And one author, as he's picking apart this narrative in the section, he's actually saying the way Jesus was speaking as if he had written the very words of the Bible. And so the way people were talking and hearing him, they were like, did he write this thing? Is he the one? And in fact, Jesus is the one. He's the one who wrote the word of God. But the people in response to that are like, he must have been the one who wrote this thing, because the way he's talking, like, he knows it so well. And the authority that he's speaking of, it's like nothing we've ever seen before. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the day, they were not teaching the same way Jesus was. The author was actually expounding on the book that he had written. And so it was an amazing testimony, not to just Jesus' ministry, but to this newfound revelation of, like, is this how the word of God is actually supposed to be taught and preached and revealed to us? So Jesus is doing some pretty amazing stuff. And then right next he goes and it's just healing, healing, healing. All in chapter 1, he goes and heals a man. Even in that very same narrative in the synagogue as Jesus teaching, he casts out a demon. And then right after that, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then right after that, it says many came to him and he heals them. And then right after that, he heals a leper. And then you get to chapter 2 and we find Jesus, he's going back home. And as we open up chapter 2, we really see how this is impacting his life, his personal life. Because in chapter 1, verse 45, his ministry is becoming so well-renowned and known. He actually heals this leper, and he tells him, like, keep it to yourself. Don't tell anyone. Don't make this a big deal. Go show yourself to the priests and do all the things that Moses commanded you to do, but just keep it on the DL. Don't talk about it too much. And this guy can't contain himself. He goes and tells everyone. And so Jesus' ministry is just exploding. And it actually says in chapter 1, verse 45, that people were coming to him from every quarter. So it's just like everyone was converging on this one man, Jesus. And so in chapter 2, if you want to pick up and we can get there, in verses 1 and 2 it says, "And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home." So Jesus has gone home. "And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." So Jesus has gone home, and most people, if you're going home, the one thing you want to do is probably relax. You're home, you want to kick your feet up and do all those things, and Jesus, he doesn't get that privilege or opportunity. He's home, and people are like, well, let's go see him. Let's go see what this guy has to say. We've heard about his ministry in Galilee. He's here now. Let's go see who this man is. And so word gets out that Jesus is back, and people begin to converge on this place. We're not clear where the home is. In the previous chapter, it talks about Jesus going home, and that home is Peter's mother-in-law, so we're not sure if it's Peter's mother-in-law's home or Jesus actually has a home. Either way, that's not told, but the home is packed. It is filled. And it's just another opportunity for him to teach the people about the kingdom of God. He could have been like, come on, guys, I'm so tired. Just give me like a day, and then we'll pick things up tomorrow. But Jesus doesn't treat them that way. He's just like, come on in. Let's talk. Let's teach. And he begins to open the word to them. He sees it as an opportunity. And then we see there are some more people who also want to see Jesus, but they had another reason than to only hear him speak. Some other people wanted to come, and it wasn't just to hear his teaching. They had more than a something. They had a someone who needed help. And so if you get to verse 3 and 4 onward, it says, "And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." Now, this is amazing. If you could imagine this actually happening right now, like someone tearing through the roof of this very building, it'd be the weirdest thing. What is going on, and why are there people on the roof? You should be in the building, not on top of it. And so this is a really weird scene when you're thinking about the people who are inside listening. If you were here right now and that was taking place, you're kind of just like, this is really distracting. What is going on up there? And so it's quite a scene as you read it. And here you have Jesus teaching this crowded house, and there's just this commotion. And when I hear things like that, I'm just like, wow, that's really annoying. That could be a really hard thing for them to concentrate on what Jesus was teaching them. It could have been hard to pay attention. We don't really know what the vibe of the room was like in this position, but we know that it's distracting for sure. Why wouldn't it be? When you go onto the roof of one of those first century Palestinian homes, it's not just like you pry apart something and then there's Jesus. Like, they had to dig. There was tiles. The roofs were made of like mud and dirt and sticks and things compacted together, so there was like a lot of digging involved. Like, it was a noisy commotion. It wasn't just something that took like a minute or two. Like, they were working hard to get this guy. And when you think about them bringing a full-size man down, it's not like a rabbit hole size either. Like, they're making a hole for a man to fit through. And so this is a really weird thing for the people inside to go and see happen before them. And so he's teaching them these important things. And you would think Jesus would be like, okay, guys, like, quit it. Like, I'm talking about some really important stuff right now. I'm talking about God, and you're distracting this whole gathering with your noise up on the roof. And these men have the audacity to not only make noise and disturb the meeting, but without using words, they are saying to Jesus as they're lowering the man. Like, it doesn't say that they engage in dialogue with Jesus, but as they're lowering, it's like it goes without saying, Jesus, like, can you help us? We got something. We need your attention right now. We know you're busy, but we need your attention. There's a guy we're lowering down. I know it's weird. Just bear with us, but we need your help. They don't say anything. They just lower the man down, and they just expect Jesus to do what Jesus always does. And from the things that they've heard, it doesn't seem that far-fetched to them. Just assume that Jesus would heal the guy on the spot, because he had done that for many others. Jesus has been given no information whatsoever about the context of these four men or the friend that they're lowering. He doesn't know necessarily what's been going on. We know it's Jesus and he has knowledge and stuff, but it's not like they said, hey, Jesus, my name's so-and-so. Here's what we're doing. Here's what's going on. They lower it in and they expect Jesus to do those things. All he knows is that the man in front of him is paralyzed. He's been brought down before him. And so Jesus is like, okay, we've got this situation here in front of me. And so no request is made as if to say, you know, like, you know what to do. Like, just do it, Jesus. You know what to do. No request is made for them to actually say. No one actually verbally says, hey, Jesus, can you heal this man from his paralysis? They just assume Jesus is going to do it. From a human standpoint, one might expect such a teacher to dismiss and address the awkward situation after he is done teaching. Like, if this happened right now, I'd be like, okay, can you, like, hold on for, like, 20 more minutes as I finish this message? Move off to the side, and I'll be with you after. That would be kind of the assumption that most of us would have. If I walked into, and this happened a few times when I was in university, if I walked into my class late, it's distracting for every single person. The prof is thrown off, and all these things happen, and you feel like you've just disrupted the entire classroom. And that's, in effect, what this guy has done. He's disrupted the entire classroom, and Jesus, he's just into it. He's not distracted. He's not fazed by it. He's right there in it with the guy, and he's dialoguing, and he's asking some important questions to the people that he's with. But he doesn't tell him to go away. I'll deal with you after. He's like, okay, well, let's see what we can do with this. And so perhaps Jesus in this situation is like, well, this would be a great teaching point. I had some illustrations. This is better. We've got this guy here right now. Let's make something of this. And so as if to tell the people, all the things I've been teaching about the kingdom of God, I'm going to make this a little bit more clear for you. I'm going to show you what I mean as I'm teaching you. And so we might use this as an illustration. He has been talking about the kingdom of God for sure. So he wants to show them something to better illustrate it. And Jesus says something very shocking, very confusing to the people who heard him and not anticipated whatsoever. You have a guy who's here to be healed. They've heard of Jesus healing people. And then you get to Mark chapter 2, verse 5, and it says this. When Jesus saw their faith, that is the four men, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. That's not what I'd want to hear if I was in paralysis. Who cares about that? I can't walk. Why are you talking about my sins? That's not the issue at hand right now, Jesus. I want to get up and walk. That's why these men carried me and brought me here. But Jesus says this very, very profound thing that caught people off guard, especially the rest of the audience, as we find out later on. There were religious leaders there. This was not something you would just say laissez-faire, as if like you could just randomly spout that off to people. This was a big deal. On the one hand, this is an audacious statement. This is not something the average person would say to another human being. It's an audacious statement in regards to the religious culture and Jesus' audience, the people he's with right away. And on the other hand, this may not be exactly what the paralytic was expecting Jesus to initially do. A shocking statement and not quite the reply the person receiving really was expecting. Because you see, at the time, Jewish religion and culture held that if one was sick, then it often must mean that you have done something wrong. If you are sick, then it means there's sin in your life. That's just a connotation. And so in Jewish religious culture, that was what they held. This man must be paralyzed because he is a sinner. And so in this context, sickness and sin, therefore, were tied together in the minds of this culture. You can't have one without the other. If you have sinned, then therefore you're going to be sick. That's just a natural cause. Whether this man believed that or not, his goal was to be healed. He didn't come in there with a mentality like, I really am seeking forgiveness. Maybe deep down that was a part of it, but the need was so prevalent. He wanted to walk. And so coming down in that roof, that was his thing. Like, if I could walk today, that would be amazing. If I could get out of here and walk, my life would be so much better. It'd be so amazing. And perhaps Jesus' response then isn't entirely all that helpful to him. In that moment, it's not what he wanted to hear. It's kind of as if he'd be like, forgiveness is great, Jesus. That's an important thing, a quality we all should have. We should all be a very forgiving people. But being forgiven won't make these legs function. Being forgiven won't help me walk again. How is that supposed to help me walk, Jesus? You telling me I'm forgiven. What is that going to do for me? And Jesus' statement might seem like he might not be all that interested in that man's welfare or even his desire to walk. Like, okay, we'll get to that, whatever, but you're forgiven. And it might seem Jesus is not really addressing the issue that the man wants to get to. But Jesus' words cut to the heart of the matter, very deep. They go beyond just the physical. And the underlying question he may be asking that man, and even us today, is, are you only interested in what you can get out of me? Is that as far as you want to go? This man is meeting Jesus. And Jesus, at this point right now, we're only two chapters into Mark. He hasn't told anyone that he's the Son of God. Mark starts off the whole narrative saying, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's for our benefit. But the audience at the time didn't know who this man really was. And so this man is here before Jesus Christ, and he is telling them, your sins are forgiven. And the underlying question is all you want for me a healing, or is there something deeper that you are after? Or are you only interested in what you can get out of me? How many of us have ever turned to God in those moments of crisis? In those moments, you might have made some bargaining chip with God. Maybe, and I know some people have done that type of request. Something drastic has happened in their lives, and they go to God and say, if you do this for me, I'll go to church. If you do this for me, then I'll put more money in the offering plate. If you do this for me, then I'll do something religious. And the response to God is this bargaining debate back and forth. Do this for me and I'll, like, scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. That's kind of the nature of the relationship of that type of request. God, help me in my moment and I might return the favor, as if we have that luxury or ability. But some people have made that type of bargaining arrangement with God. Or we have even made demands. God, if you loved me, then you should do this. Because if you're not doing it, then therefore it must mean you not love me. How could you love me and still allow me to be in this current situation? That's not love. And we misconstrue God's plans and his ideas and the way he operates and does things. And we think we have this audacious claim to tell God what to do. You owe me, God of the universe. And whatever the case may be, our needs go beyond our physical limitations. And Jesus can and does in fact heal. It's not something he hasn't done. We've read it. He's done it in front of people's eyes. It's been seen. He does in fact heal. But in the healing, he wants us to take us deeper than the physical. In the healing, he doesn't want it to be this surface situation. If I'm going to heal you, Jesus says, it's going to be a complete healing. I'm not just going to fix what's on the outside. I want to get to the heart of the matter. I want to get to your heart, not just your legs or whatever part of this man's body wasn't functioning. We go to God the same way people go to a lottery. If I just won $1 million, my life would be so much better. God, if you gave me all of these things, my life would be so much better. And we assume what we know what the better is. We think in our finite wisdom that we have this luxury of knowing exactly what is best for us in our human condition. If I could walk, life would be drastically better, is what that man would say. If I could just do this, I could do my own things. I could go to the market. I can buy my own food. I can get up and do all these things. I wouldn't need these four men to carry and drag me and put me before Jesus. I could have done that if only I had walked. And so this man, it's not like his request is awful or sinful or wrong. It's an honorable request. He could have been asking for a bunch of other things. He's simply asking to walk the way God intended man to walk. He would have been able to do so many things that never would have been possible for him. But the physical healing, it could have only taken him so far. And Jesus knows our hearts. It's why he doesn't give the person $1 million. It's why you're not getting your Cadillac or whatever car you're asking for. He knows your heart. He knows the depths of what you're really wanting. And those things, they're just a red herring. That's not what you really want. Having $1 million is not actually going to make your life better. You think it will. But God knows it won't. He knows the heart. He knows who we are. In his book, Jesus the King, Timothy Keller writes, in his heart, he, that is the paralytic, he's almost surely saying, if only I could walk again, then I would be set for life. I'd never be unhappy. I would never complain. If only I could walk, then everything would be right. And Jesus is saying, my son, you're mistaken. And from our perspective, that might sound harsh, but it is profoundly true. Jesus says, when I heal your body, if that's all I do for you, if all I ever do for you is heal your body, if that's all I ever do, you'll feel like you'll never be unhappy again. Is that really the case? If all I ever do is heal your physical body, you feel like you will never be unhappy again. But God in his wisdom would say, wait 2 months, wait 4 months. Maybe a year. That kind of euphoria will not last. The roots of discontentment of the human heart go deep, Keller writes. And this is not to say, again, that Jesus has zero concern for this man's well-being or his contentment or his happiness. He is. Jesus loves to give good gifts. It's one of the parts of the Father we read about. The Father gives good gifts to his children. It's not something that Jesus is holding back as if to hold him into like a carrot before him and getting him to jump through hoops and saying, if you meet all these criteria, then I'll heal you. He wants to heal him, but he wants him to realize what he really needs. And what he really needs is not the physical healing. It is why Jesus says to him from the very moment he sees him, son, your sins are forgiven. It's not just about the physical healing, though that is an important thing. And the issue is that for many of us, our identity or our pursuit of the things we think will bring us life and joy are built on something other than Jesus. The things we think will give us joy, satisfaction, a life that is full. If it is not built on Jesus, it is never going to be enough. Jesus, in going to the heart of this man's real problem by forgiving him of his sins, is a call to something much, much deeper and lasting than getting the request he's asking for. Jesus could have done it, for sure. But to what good would have that man had after that moment? Sure, you can walk again, but do you know me? Do you know God? Do you know this kingdom that I'm speaking of? Jesus is more interested in this man's heart for the moment than his legs. It's an invitation to go deeper with God. In his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, C.S. Lewis, he writes about a character named Eunice. And this kid is a jerk. Eustace is mean. People don't get along with him. He's hard to get along with because of his character and his personality. He's a mean person. And so he's on an adventure with this group on the Dawn Treader, and he finds himself on an island. And while he's on this island, he discovers a cave. And he goes into the cave, and when he gets there, he also discovers right then there too that this cave is filled with riches. Gold, diamonds, jewelry, you name it. It's filled. And in that moment, he sees all that stuff before him, and the first thought he has is, oh, now that I have all this, wait till everyone sees. Everyone who's ever said a wrong word against me, everyone who's ever thought low of me, everyone who's ever insulted me, even the smallest of comments, I'll show them. And in this moment, he's thinking about all the schemes and the revenge plans he could have on these people. With this amount of money, the possibilities are endless. He could get back at anyone. And as he's thinking about these thoughts, he ends up falling asleep on this pile of gold. And because he has fallen asleep with thoughts of revenge and this sort of superiority complex he has, he wakes up to find that he has turned into a dragon. And because he has fallen asleep in that way, he wakes up as a dragon and he freaks out because he thinks, oh my goodness, I'm never going to get off this island. I certainly won't be allowed back on the boat. I am stuck and there is nowhere out of this. I'm a dragon. There's no hope for me right now. And he freaks out. And he comes to the realization in that moment because he's despairing, he's depressed, he's like, I'm never going to be a boy again. He's lost without hope in this moment. And Aslan, the lion, he eventually comes along and leads him to a pool of water. And before the pool, he tells Eunice, undress yourself and jump into the water. And Eunice hears this thing and he realizes, he's asking me to take off my scales. And so Eunice, he goes and he tries to remove the scales off of his body. And he's pulling and pulling and pulling and he's wrestling really hard. He's scratching and clawing and he finally gets one off. And he's relieved and he throws it on the ground and he looks at the scale underneath and realizes nothing has changed. He's still a dragon underneath. He's trying to get rid of this skin. He's trying to throw it off. And every time he pulls off a scale, the first time, the second time, the third time, it's not doing anything. He's stuck. He's a dragon through and through. And he keeps trying to no avail. And Aslan eventually responds and tells Eustace that in order for this to work, he is going to have to go deeper. And Eustace tells a story later on as he's recalling these events. And he's telling people, I was afraid of his claws. I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I ever felt. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. And then I saw I'd turned into a boy again. Our lives are spent trying to remove these scales. We are scratching, we are clawing, we are grabbing at straws to try to get this thing off of us. We are working hard at it, and we invest time and energy into things that we hope will fix us. And just like Aslan, Jesus comes and says, we need to go deeper than this. You can't do it by yourself. Try and try as hard as you might. You will rip off a scale, and lo and behold, underneath is another one, and then another one. You cannot do this on your own. We need to go deeper. The external issues you have are not all there is. Those external issues are not all there is to who you are. There's something within that needs to be addressed, and it's sin. We know this. We recognize it. If we've followed Jesus long enough, we know we wrestle with this. Could Jesus have healed him without saying your sins are forgiven? Sure. Would he have been better for it? I don't think so. He needed the spiritual healing of forgiveness first before Christ restores him physically. However, because Jesus' words in that moment, son, your sins are forgiven, because they were so shocking, because they were like, whoa, 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 you can't go around telling people that. That's not something a regular human being would do. Because they are so shocking, there are some people who are present who are not happy with those statements. If you go to verse 6 and onward to verse 12, it says this. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Never. Jesus is now stepping on the religious establishment's toes. This is not something you do as a person. This isn't just like a tiny faction. This religious leadership community is pretty big. If you take one on, you're taking on a lot of people. He's stepping on toes, and rightfully so. When you look at the context of things, if Jesus was indeed just a man, this is not something he could get away with. But by simply claiming to be God, you were rightfully to be stoned. That was the punishment. You couldn't just go around doing things and claiming to be God. It was penalty, and the penalty was death. The only one who could forgive sins is God. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day knew that. Jesus certainly knows it. But because Jesus knows what they are really thinking, he challenges not only their assumptions, but even their very authority. These guys come along thinking, we've got everything you need to know about who God is. We're the guys. Like, you want to know who God is? We've got that information. You people, you don't have it all together right now. So you have to come to us. And Jesus in this moment is challenging that authority by saying not only that he is God, but being able to forgive sins as God can do. That steps on them, because in the scheme of things, you had to go to the temple. You had to go to the priest. You had to go show yourself as the leper did earlier to fulfill those laws and requirements that you were supposed to do when you were healed. Jesus is taking away some of their authority, taking away some of their identity issues as religious leaders. By referring to himself as the Son of Man, Jesus is using imagery from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. And in verses 13 to 14, it mentions this phrase, one like a son of man, in Daniel 7. And it's talking about future events. One like a son of man who will be given dominion and a kingdom that will not pass away. One of the very first things Jesus does as he starts his public ministry is what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's talking about the kingdom. And not just anyone's kingdom. If Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, this is not one like a Son of Man. Jesus is saying, I am that Son of Man. This kingdom I've been talking about is mine, not yours, in speaking to the religious authorities. And in this conversation with the religious leaders, he's telling them that this kingdom that he's been talking about is going to be ushered in through him. I'm that guy. Everything you've put your hopes, your life vested in, this Messiah that you've thought about and have been waiting for, I'm that guy. And he's been trying to explain this. I'm the rightful king. This kingdom that I'm talking about, I'm the rightful king here on earth. And this word that he uses, authority, in verse 10, in the Greek word, it's exousia. And it not just means power and authority, it also connotates jurisdiction. So when Jesus says, I have this authority, he's telling him, this is not your jurisdiction, it's mine. Everything you think you've ever held on to, the things you think you own, it's not yours, it's mine. That is a massive, massive slap to the face of those who are hearing him thinking, whoa, what are you talking about? First of all, you're a human who just claimed to be God, you're nothing. So thanks, Jesus, for your lie. That's their response. Who do you think you are? And Jesus comes along. This is my kingdom. This is my jurisdiction. And for a long time, the religious leaders have been overseers of the people of God, but they have not been doing a good job. Which probably explains why the paralytic went to Jesus in the first place instead of to them. He could have gone to the temple. He could have gone and said, hey, like, I've got a really big deal going on right now. Can we figure out how to get this ball rolling so I can be healed and walk again? He could have done that. But he bypasses that secondary source and goes to the source. Instead of going to them, he goes directly to Jesus Christ. But in Jesus' statement to them, he is saying, this is my jurisdiction. As God, I have all power, I have all authority to do this, to forgive, to heal, and to save. That's my jurisdiction. You guys cannot do that. You don't have that power. You don't have the authority. It's mine and mine alone. Which is easier, is the question. Forgiveness or healing? Forgiveness is not something you could easily verify. Anyone could say, yeah, I'm God, you're forgiven. I could say that. You could say that. But can it be verified? No. No one would be able to pick apart your heart and actually truly know without a shadow of a doubt that you have indeed been forgiven. It's just words. It's not verifiable. But in telling the man to pick up his bed and go, well, that changes things. Not only is he forgiven, if sin and sickness were intertwined, as I mentioned earlier, then forgiveness and healing are too. And Jesus does them both in this situation. And the man, to their amazement, gets up and walks. They're amazed not just at the healing. They're also amazed with Jesus to the point where they literally say, we have never seen anything like this. What? We have never seen. And also, this is probably another potential jab at the religious leaders who did not have such power and authority. Because if they've never seen anything like this before, then the response that I would have is, well, what were the religious leaders doing? Why weren't people being healed? Was it not their job to bring people back to God? Was it not the responsibility of the priests to bring people before God and sacrifice and make them have right standing through those sacrifices? Why was healing not available? So that could have been another jab at that too. You guys haven't been able to do this. And here I come along and I'm doing this. I'm God, I'm healing, I'm forgiving. There are many who may read this story and think it's about healing. You might realize to me like, wow, Jesus has authority and power to heal and forgive. That's awesome. That's a huge component to the story for sure. But if you read this, it leaves us not only in awe and wonder at a God who comes to restore and bring healing for sicknesses, but a God who actually goes way deeper than that. Jesus is not content with just leaving you as you are. I'll fix that little surface wound. I'll pick apart that and you'll be okay for a day or two. Come back to me later and we'll work that out too. He's not content with just doing one simple action. Jesus wants to go way deeper than that external issue that many of us have. As you have read this and heard it, the question we all really need to ask ourselves is, who really is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to me? Is this just a name? Who is he to me? And as you've read the story, these 12 verses, there are four groups in this story. And each of them was called to respond to Jesus in some way. And as I'm going through these groups, I just ask the question to you, which one do you find yourself relating to? And the first one was, who is Jesus to the crowd? Who is Jesus to the crowd? People came from all over to see Jesus, all over, from every quarter, it says. But more often than not, it was for the wrong reasons. Many wanted to be healed, which is okay. It's not that that in itself was the wrong reason. It was the reasoning to go to Jesus for that thing and that thing only. Many wanted to be healed. Many wanted to be just part of the crowd. This is a new thing. Let's be on that bandwagon. Let's get on the Jesus train. And we'll all be part of that with everyone and we'll fit in. There were some in that capacity. Maybe some even went so far as to become his disciples, which we know is true. Not just the 12, but as you read through the rest of the Gospels and Mark and the other three, we find that Jesus has actually accumulated quite a lot of people who've been following him. Not just like on the outskirts following, like they're called his disciples. In this story, if the crowd was so interested in healing, because it was a very crazy, radical thing that was going on, people are getting healed, that's amazing, let's go witness it and see it. So if they're so interested in healing, why didn't they make a way for that man to come in? Because if they made a way, certainly they would have seen something quite spectacular. Why didn't they do that? Why force the hand of his friends to take such drastic measures? I'm sure those four guys came and asked, like, hey, can we squeeze through? We just want to get to Jesus. It's not going to take long. We have this guy. He's in trouble and we want to help him out. We just need to bring him to Jesus. Can you just make a way? I'm sure they asked, but they were denied. The crowd prevented them access to Jesus. In John 6, Jesus, right at the beginning of John 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000. Right after that, he's walked on water. And later after that, the crowds come and find him. And he teaches them this hard truth. He tells them, I am the bread of life. And it gets very gory. Basically, if you were just reading that for the very first time without like any context or whatever, you'd be like, Jesus is advocating cannibalism. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. These are the words he's telling them. It is a hard truth. And he's teaching them these things, and they respond by saying, Jesus, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And further down in verse 66, we are told, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Jesus teaches them this difficult truth, and they're like, okay, we followed you this far, but you've gone way out, like you're bonkers. Eating flesh, drinking blood, like I draw the line there. I'm out of here. Like I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore. And his disciples went up and left and no longer walked with him. These disciples were part of the crowds. And I'm sure some of these guys were in the house that Jesus was in. Some of them were there. They were part of the crowds that followed him everywhere. But the moment he begins to teach them the deeper truths of what it means to have eternal life, they turn back. They wanted fun Jesus. They wanted Jesus to give out free bread. They wanted that Jesus to walk on water and do amazing cool tricks. Give us food and heal everyone. But the moment he challenges their way of thinking about who he is, thinking about who God is and what it means to have eternal life, they can't handle it. This is the crowd. Those who come to Jesus to get something from Jesus, but feel no obligation to hearing him and obeying him. It is this crowd that makes up many people in our world who call Jesus Lord, but in reality, they have not. And in fact, there are some of us who have even kept out those seeking Jesus, only to find that there is no room for them in the house. There are some who have called Jesus Lord and have kept others from getting into the house. Who is Jesus to the crowd? He was a genie. He was a magician, maybe a vending machine. Nothing more than that. Jesus, just do these simple things for us. We want to see these things. This is really cool. Whatever you want to call it, Jesus was nothing more than a servant to their desires. And that's all he ever would be. Who is Jesus for the four friends? These men were not deterred by the crowds. So sure, they got shut out of the house, but they're like, we're getting to Jesus. No one is stopping us from bringing our friend to the Lord. Nothing is getting in our way. They break through the roof. They make all kinds of efforts. They break these barriers, and they found a way to get their friend to be at the feet of Jesus. What they did in reality, like, it went way above and beyond what I would consider an average friend to do. I would be like, okay, well, if you want to carry me there, that's fine. I don't really expect you to dig a hole in the roof. Like, I'll somehow get to Jesus. Maybe, like, put me outside the door and he'll come out and see me or something. We'll figure it out. But they're like, no, we're getting you to Jesus. They go way above and beyond. At that point, if they had turned back, I think many of us say, like, well, at least you tried. Like, you brought them there and it just didn't work out. Like, it's commendable that you tried that. It's amazing. You guys are really good friends. But their faith was so firm and so adamant that this man needed Jesus and nothing was going to stand in their way from helping him to get there. How many of you, if you had a friend who was sick, would take him or her to the hospital? That's a show of hands. How many of you would actually do that? Many of us would. If I had a friend who was sick, family member, friend, acquaintance, whatever, if someone was like, you got to take me to the hospital or I'm going to die or I really need to go, I'd be like, yeah, let's go. You've got a serious condition. Let's go to the hospital. And I think many of us would reasonably do that. But our culture has made it increasingly harder to not only try to bring people to Jesus, but simply mentioning his name is enough to bring animosity and criticism. Our very reputations are on the line. You can't just go about telling people about Jesus. You can't just go around saying your sins are forgiven like Jesus did. Same thing for us today. You can't just go around talking about Jesus. That's just not done. You can get away with it a little bit, but you're going to experience this flack, this animosity from some people. Our reputations are on the line. And not only that, when people think of Jesus, they've believed in a fabricated version of him that is often way off. It is way off base of who Jesus really is. It is misconstrued, so much so that Jesus is no longer the person the crowds are coming from every quarter to see. No one wants to see Jesus anymore. No one's clamoring to see the Lord and getting to know him. Our culture isn't doing that anymore. They were doing it back then. But no one wants to see Jesus anymore. In fact, they are running from him, bashing him, and dragging his name through the mud. That is our culture. Radically different, drastically different from first century Palestine in the story we've read in Mark. Will you be like these friends? That despite the awkwardness, the difficulty, the potential flack you might get for tearing up the roof, who in your life are you bringing to Jesus? And this is not a question of guilt, by the way. I think some of us feel like, ooh, like, I haven't been doing that in a while. Oftentimes, like, I think it's like once or twice a year, Bill will ask the question, like, how many people have you led to the Lord? And I'm like, oh, not enough. It's not meant to be a question of guilt. It's actually meant to spur you on to realize, what am I in this kingdom building business for if not to bring people to Jesus? More such for my position as a pastor. It is my job. And I don't mean it as a job in a sense like I'm doing my 9-to-5, I'll find someone to, okay, you know Jesus, great, tick it off the box. That's not what we're doing, and that's not what I'm about, certainly. But the question isn't a question of guilt, how many people have you led to the Lord? The question is a question of where are your priorities? What are your values at? These four guys valued their friend so much so that they said, you've got to get to Jesus. Your condition, nothing else is going to get rid of that. The only person we know of in this world right here, right now, is that man. And he's got it, and we're going to bring you to him. How many of you share that same sentiment with those in your life? It is not a question of guilt. We are talking about people who are paralyzed with sin. They cannot find freedom apart from Christ. And again, our response ought not to be one of guilt, but actually to look at these four friends and be inspired. To be inspired by these men in this narrative who didn't care and simply did what they knew would help their friend. Who is Jesus to these four friends? Jesus was someone who could change a life. Jesus was someone who could turn things around. That's what these four friends were bringing the paralytic friend they had. They wanted his life to be changed. Who is Jesus for the paralytic? It's way too easy to speculate on the goings on in his mind and in his heart because we're not really told what's really going on. There's no inner dialogue with him. The reality, however, was that this man was in a position where he realized nothing was ever going to change. Nothing about my situation is ever going to change unless I somehow get to this Jesus. He was faced with the reality that he was stuck, and barring a miracle, this was his life forever. I'm going to be a paralytic forever unless I get to Jesus. The paralytic really is a representation of humanity. Really. Without Christ, we are all paralyzed with sin. That's the reality. That's what we're told in God's word. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Without Christ, we are all paralyzed with sin. And we can't do anything in our own power to change our state. We are desperately stuck. This man had options in how he responds to Christ's forgiveness. He could have been offended. He could have been offended and saying something like, forgiveness, like, I didn't do anything wrong, Jesus. Like, these guys brought me. I just came to be healed. Like, what are you talking about? Forgiveness for what? I didn't do anything wrong. I'm here to be healed. I don't need your forgiveness. Just fix this problem and I'll be on my way. That could have been a response he had. Jesus' response is a call to go deeper than that. In effect, he's saying, you want this kind of healing? It is going to take more than just fixing your body. You want the kind of healing you're after? It's going to take way more. It's not just about walking. The Bible is very clear that all of this is going to fade away. The earth, our lives, everything will come to an end. A physical-only healing is not going to help us in the end. Not one person. We will all still die one day. Harsh? Negative? Yes. On one side, that might be for a certain person. But for those who are in Christ, that's not a negative. That's a positive. We will all die. And the gospel is good news because despite those seemingly negative circumstances, all of this is going to pass away. Sounds awful. Christ's offer of forgiveness takes us way beyond those superficial problems. Death? Christ said, I defeated it. It's nothing. Christ's offer of forgiveness takes us beyond these problems. And it's good news because it brings not only healing, spiritually speaking, but it brings eternal life. Through Christ's death and resurrection, the cross paves a way back to God. If this man rejected Christ's offer of forgiveness, he rejects both the spiritual and physical healing and is still left wanting. Who is Jesus for this paralytic? Jesus was more than a miracle worker. For him, Jesus was his salvation. It's Jesus or bust. If I don't get this, if you don't do this for me right now, this is my life. I am stuck. Jesus, if you don't heal me, I'm nothing. I'm just a paralytic. Lastly, who is Jesus for the religious leaders? Well, as we read, Jesus was gaining popularity. Everyone knew his name. He was doing these amazing things. Like, Jesus, you couldn't say the name without someone saying, well, that's the guy who's healing people. He's going around preaching and teaching. He was popular. People were going to him. He's performing all these amazing miracles, teaching powerfully. Meanwhile, these religious leaders were watching the world shift, and they were not thrilled. It is telling that not only were they in the house listening to Jesus, but they were sitting. The house people were clambering in to get to Jesus, and these guys have pulled up front row seats and are sitting right there. We weren't in the story, but it's as if like this whole place was packed and not one person got up and said, hey, take my seat. They were like, no, this is my seat. I'm sitting here. I've got front row seats. I'm watching Jesus. Everyone else was either standing or sitting on the floor, to the point where it actually says some were even in the doorway, like outside, spilling out of the house, just trying to like catch a glimpse of Jesus, catching a phrase, trying to hear something from this teacher. Yet these men didn't care about what Jesus was doing or saying. They have front row seats and they aren't there for his autograph. They don't care. They're there to speculate because this person is doing things and they're like, we don't like what you're doing. We're here to scrutinize. They already had come with a preconceived idea and already a misconception about who this man was. They were already set in their hearts to say, whatever you have to say, I'm rejecting it. I don't care what it is you're saying. It's not for us. They are there to see what this charlatan is up to. And if you read any of, if you know a little bit about Palestine, first century at this time, Jesus wasn't the first person to come along and like make claims of messiahship. He hasn't done it at this point, by the way, but as you get through the narrative, he does say it in the other Gospels. Other people have come along and said, I'm the Messiah, only to have died and have been like, well, clear, that guy was fraud. So when Jesus comes along, it's not like this is the first time they've encountered someone doing things or saying things that are in that sort of similar vein of messiahship. They're walking that with a bit of scrutiny, trying to see where this guy's at. But as I've said, they've already come to the table with the realization that this can't possibly be God. Because they fight him the moment he says, your sins are forgiven. They're like, you can't do that. You don't have that power or authority. You're blaspheming. As far as they were concerned, they were the final authority on who God was until the real Messiah comes. You're just a fake. We've got everything we need to know about this God of ours, and you're disrupting everything. Who do you think you are? This Messiah was not doing anything their Messiah was supposed to be doing. Where's the overthrowing? Where is the vindication? Where is the warlord king come to destroy Rome? Where is that guy? That's who we're looking for. And Jesus isn't doing any of those things. He's not interested in that at all. The kingdom he's talking about is way different than the kingdom they're expecting. God is standing right in front of them, but they can't see him because they refuse to open their eyes and minds to what God is doing right before them. Who is Jesus to them? He's a threat. Jesus is a threat to their power, their position, and their sway over the people, which is why they sought to murder him. If Jesus were gone, it would be business as usual. Let's get rid of this guy and we'll just go back to the way it was before he came along. Let's kill him. Which group are you in? Are you like the crowd? Jesus, just do a trick. Jesus, if you just did this one thing, like, I would believe in you. Is Jesus just a person you only go to when you need something? Are you like the friends bringing others to Christ? Do you have that sense of urgency, obligation? Do you feel it? Are you like the paralytic? Do you recognize your need for a Savior? That real freedom in life comes only through Christ? Or are you like the religious leaders? Is Jesus a threat to your kingdom, your plans, your desires, your very life? This story is an invitation for all of us to go deeper. All of these groups were invited to take up Jesus' offer. The same thing he told to the paralytic would have been the same thing he would have told the crowd, the same thing he would have told the religious leaders. This offer is for all of you. I have this offer. You all can be forgiven. The crowds, the friends, the paralytic, and the religious leaders, all of them had the same opportunity to hear Jesus' words. Your sins are forgiven. And they could have responded to that. They could have responded to Jesus' invitation of grace and love. I want to end with this thought again by Tim Keller. He later on in his book, he writes this. And I think it sums up powerfully what Jesus really is calling us into. And this is what he says. Jesus had the power to heal this man's body. Just as he has the power to give you that career, success, that relationship, that recognition you've been longing for. He actually has the power and authority to give each of us what we've been asking for on the spot, no questions asked. But Jesus knows that's not nearly deep enough. We don't need someone who can just grant our wishes. We need someone who can go deeper than that. Someone who will use his claws lovingly and carefully to pierce our self-centeredness and remove the sin that enslaves us and distorts even our beautiful longings. In short, we need to be forgiven. That's the only way for our discontentment to be healed. It will take more than a miracle worker or a divine genie to do that. It will take a Savior. It is not only being forgiven and healed. That's not the be-all, end-all of this passage. It's not just about that. It is about Christ himself. And Jesus is calling out to us saying, there's more to this life than the things you can get out of me. There's more to this life than the things you think you can get out of me. There's more to me than just being someone to go to only when you're in trouble or when you're in need. Will you come to me for the sake of me? Will you find your life and rest in Christ alone? Sure, I can heal you, but that's not deep enough. Will you find your life and rest in Christ, in Christ alone? A.B. Simpson, the founder of our denomination, he writes a poem that beautifully articulates this for us. The poem's title is Himself. And this is what he says. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it is His word. Once His gifts I wanted, now the giver own. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once it was painful trying, now it is perfect trust. Once a half salvation, now the uttermost. Once it was ceaseless holding, now He holds me fast. Once it was constant drifting, now my anchor's cast. Once it was busy planning, now it is trustful prayer. Once it was anxious caring, now He has the care. Once it was what I wanted, now what Jesus says. Once it was constant asking, now it is ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, His it hence shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the mighty one. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now His coming hail, and my hopes are anchored safe within the veil. It is always, only, and ever will be about Jesus. Will you go to God? Will you go to Jesus for more than just a miracle? Will you go deeper? Because Jesus is asking all of us, come deeper, abide with me. There's more to me than you know or realize. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I can be the first to admit I've gone to You. I've gone to Christ for things I've wanted. I haven't gone to You for just the sake of communing with You, just to hear Your words, to hear You speak, just to dwell with You, to walk with You. My life sometimes has been wrapped up in questions of asking You to do things for me because I just want You to. God, would You shift our thinking? Would You shift our minds to the things that matter? To not just be about the question of what can we get out of You, but what have we received already? Jesus, You have given so much to the point where You gave Your very own life. What more could we ask of You that You haven't already given? Jesus, would You continue to reveal Yourself to us, myself included? There's so much more in my own life that I need to know. And so God, I pray that in our lives and our relationships with one another, with You, that they would be centered on You and You alone. That like A.B. Simpson, we could say it's all of these other things, but now it's Christ. It's always been about Christ. God, reorient our minds, shift our thinking. Lord, would You make us more into the image of Your Son, Jesus? And would You draw us closer to You? That every day as we come to this place, every day as we dwell with You, every day when we spend time in Your Word, every moment when we're praying, that our thoughts aren't fixed on the things that we have to do in our lives or the things we need or want. Those are important. But that our thoughts would be fixed on just who You are and what You're calling us into. Christ, would You show us that You are more than enough, that You are more than we have ever thought, asked, or even imagined You could be for us. God, for those of us who are like the crowds, who've been in this place, who've been following You, we haven't really fully understood what it means to follow Jesus. For those of us who just treat You like a miracle worker, God, would You take us deeper? Would You take us beyond those superficial things that matter, sure, but they aren't life-giving. They aren't You. God, for those of us who are the four friends who've been inviting people, God, would You use those around us in our lives who are doing that very thing to spur us on, to encourage us, that we wouldn't feel a sense of guilt because we aren't bringing our friends to You. That our response ought to be, God, help me to do this thing. That You would give us that sense of urgency, that sense of obedience and responsibility to those around us who need to come to You, to bring our paralytics to Your feet. God, for those of us who are like the paralytic, who just want to be healed, who want something out of this relationship, not to say it's from a place of of wrongdoing or sinfulness, but God, we need you to step into something in our lives that we can't change for ourselves. God, for those of us who have never even bent the knee and called you Lord and Savior for our life, Lord, would you bring us to the point and recognition that we are in desperate need of a Savior. God, break molds, pride, hearts, whatever it is that is hindering us from receiving that gift of not just salvation, but you yourself. God, break down those barriers. May your Holy Spirit work in our lives to the point where we have come to the fullest realization that we are in need of a Savior. Take us from the point of having simple faith to the reality that you are our Savior. God, for those of us who are like the religious leaders whose hearts are hardened, who've heard all of these things before and don't feel a sense or a need to change, God, I pray that you would break those barriers too, that we would not be so proud, hard-hearted, dare I say arrogant, to think that we don't need you. Jesus, would you break those bonds, those chains as well? God, continue to grow and shape this church, this community, your church around the world, to be more like you, that we wouldn't be just pursuing you for the sake of pursuing the things we want, but that we'd be pursuing Jesus for the sake of Jesus. Be everything we need. And pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.